Just a little background. I was born in an Anglican home in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Didn't really go to church very much growing up. I would get saved my junior year in a secular college. Got into a good church right from the start in Pennsylvania. Shortly thereafter, called to preach. I went down to Bob Jones, got my MDiv, wanted to go back to Pennsylvania to start a church in a college town. That was kind of my burden, passion. We thought of Bucknell, Penn State, and some other spots. But in that process of just praying and seeking the Lord's will, the Lord led us to Clemson, South Carolina, which is definitely a college town. And we were there for about 18 years, 18 and a half. And then in 2002, 10 years ago, the Lord led us out to Tri-City Baptist Church in Westminster, Colorado. We weren't looking to move. We loved Clemson. We had pretty much committed there for life. But the Lord worked in unique ways to make it very clear that Colorado is where He wanted us to be for this time period. So I've pastored for about 28 and a half years. The first church, when I went there, I was 24 years of age. Knew absolutely nothing. I left sweeping hush puppies into piles the night before at a restaurant and went right into a church ministry as a very young buckaroo. We had some exceptional men that had been saved longer than I had been alive. And although they acknowledged me as their pastor, I acknowledged them as my mentors in many ways. And so from the very beginning, we had some men that really shaped and influenced my life that I'm indebted to. In the South, at least in that region, and the men we had in the church, very much influenced by Southern Baptist ecclesiology. So it wasn't a deacon-run church, but it was very strongly deacon-influenced. And again, as a young guy, I went in there more of a team spirit. Hey, we're going to work together on this thing, and we're just going to trust God. And we had a wonderful, wonderful relationship. And we worked, like I said, very, very strong influences with the deacons. When we went to Tri-City Baptist Church, Dr. Matt Olson, founding pastor there, very strong pastoral-led church with a deacon's role, very minimal at that time. So I left a church where the deacon's role was very, very, very prominent, and then went to a church where the pastoral staff was more prominent with a much less role of the deacons. So I had the opportunity to work in two churches and to really bring together these two biblical offices of pastors and deacons. I thought I could bring the strengths from the University Baptist Church model and be a stronger leader in this next church and to be, I think, hopefully a better pastor and to have a pastoral staff, pastor and pastoral staff-led church with the complementary office of our deacons. So where we were weak at Tri-City, we were able to beef that up. And when we week at UBC, I learned a lot of lessons from that. So in these notes, just to kind of introduce the topic about multiplying ministries for biblical servanthood, as I look at the way the Lord designed the local church, the first category here, Roman number 4, is the pattern for serving. And I'm going to put the evangelists and pastors in the letter A. And I think the evangelist is an office that we really probably need to, on another occasion, study out and see their role. I see them especially emphasizing a ministry that focuses on evangelism, soul winning. That doesn't mean they did not have pastoral care in ministering to sheep. So the evangelist emphasis focus is, I think, should be on evangelizing, the evangelist. The pastor's emphasis focus is ministering to sheep. Now, the Word of God makes it clear that the pastor is also to do the work of an evangelist. So we can't neglect that duty. But if you're a pastor, you know how it works. Most of your time is working in prayer, sermon prep, preaching, ministering to your sheep, to the people of God. And then we need to get out there out in front and do the work of an evangelist. The evangelist is largely should be out there doing the work of evangelizing. And also then in complement to work also with the sheep. So I see these two offices not in opposition to one another, but complementary. And where we're probably weak in our churches is on evangelism. So I think we need to come back to that to see our works really multiply. In the second letter here, B, I'm going to put the deacons. And I'm going to put here just the pastor's focus or his emphasis. The pastor is to serve by focusing on the spiritual needs of the flock. So the emphasis of the pastor, I'm going to say service, 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 service. So I'm a servant leader. I'm going to serve through administrating, ruling. I'm going to serve through praying. I'm going to serve through preaching. But I'm especially focusing on the spiritual needs as a shepherd to feed the flock and to care for them. I'm going to stress that the deacons are to serve and especially focus on the physical needs. And that does not mean they don't minister to the spiritual needs. But when you see the Acts 6 pattern, they're solving some problems, they're dealing with some financial issues, they're dealing with some tables, they're doing physical plant things. So in our paradigm, the pastors and deacons are, again, complementary offices within the local church. Some of my closest friends are our deacons. We work together very, very well. I love our meetings. We have an agenda, a pre-agenda before the meeting. Each month we meet for 2 hours, no more, no less. We don't need to work any longer. We have a plan. Everything's on the agenda. We have a no-surprise policy. So when we come to the meetings, we know what we're going to cover. I'll share a little bit more of the details how the deacons work together with the pastors. But we have very, very efficient meetings. Every deacon has two responsibilities. Every pastor has two responsibilities. We have very, very clear job descriptions. So in our church with the pastors, their two functions is going to be an age department, and then they're going to have a specialized ministry. And you may not have a multi-staff. You know, we're in Colorado, we're Metro Denver, we have a lot of people. We have the base to have a multi-staff. I go up to Wyoming or New Mexico or Nevada or Utah, and you've got men who are bivocational. They're on mission support. Very rarely do you find a church with a full-time associate. That's very unusual. You know, Dan, correct me. I mean, that's pretty accurate. Pretty accurate. That's accurate. So when I go for this paradigm here, this model, you're saying, oh, I don't have all these pastures. So when we were at Clemson, we started just with one pastor, and we built up the whatever it was, five. But before we installed new associates, we've had directors. So we had a director of children's work and director of youth ministry and a director of whatever. And over time, we matured and grew to the point where we could hire someone, and we needed to hire someone to take over different age departments. So at our church at Tri-City, we have a children's and youth pastor. So his focus is that age department, birth to about 18. His specialized ministry is sports outreaches. When you study Paul's metaphors for describing the Christian life, you have military metaphors, agricultural metaphors, you have sports metaphors are the top three, and we use sports, and it's not our only tool, but we use sports in a lot of our outreaches. We'll have 16 soccer teams in just 2 weeks in a soccer outreach league, and just a portion of each of those teams are comprised of Tri-City kids, and the rest are unchurch-run save kids. And we play soccer, we preach between the games, and we have multiple sports outreaches. Our college career pastor, his age department is young singles, young adults. His specialized ministry is Cross Impact. So we have a campus ministry at University of Colorado from our church. We have a ministry at Front Range Community College from our church. We have a campus ministry at Metropolitan State College from our church. And those are his specialized areas, and he's got guys under him. So in each of our departments, whether it's a director or a pastor, they have a people responsibility and age department. They have a specialized ministry, and then they're to create and develop a staff. So we'll have a children's staff, a youth staff, a college staff. And you're getting people involved and trained, equipped to do the work of the ministry. And especially if campus work, you want students reaching students. When it comes to our young adult pastor, he has 18 to about age 35. His specialized ministry is counseling. We have a counseling center, the Rocky Mountain Biblical Counseling Center. So his age department is that age. And then he has a specialized ministry. Our middle adult pastor, Pastor Larry Robbins, his age, we kind of go from 30 to about 55. We do some overlapping so people have options on which departments to go into, a little bit of hinges. With his particular responsibility, every pastor has a specialized ministry, which is a fishing hole. His fishing hole is the chaplaincy at the Westminster Police Station. So that's his fishing hole. He also is responsible for the music department. Our young at heart pastor, age 55 and above. That's the department of age. His specialized ministry historically has been the missions department, Joe Taylor. Our Hispanic pastor is the whole Spanish church, although there's three generations. There's some overlap between the English side and the Spanish side. Dr. Hendricks has that ministry of people, and then his specialization is on the bookstore, some theology stuff that we do as a staff. Our Vietnamese pastor, Dr. Lee, is basically just the Vietnamese ministry. So we have all these different pastors. Each pastor has an age department, and each has a specialized outreach. And again, you don't need to have a multiple staff like that. You can use men in your church, laymen, to train. For our deacons, we've ranged, depending on the year, between 12 and 16 deacons. With our deacons, they're biblically qualified. They have two responsibilities. One is a physical plant responsibility. So anything you can see, touch at Tri-City Baptist Church, we have a beautiful facility, about 10.2 acres. Whether it's the buses or transportation, we have a deacon of transportation. His responsibilities, job description, the bus, the vans, the parking lot lights. That's his job. He doesn't have to do all the maintenance and all the work, but he oversees that, and he gets people involved to do that area of the church. The deacon of IT, his responsibilities are website, computer, and the technology side of the church. Deacon of grounds, it's the general grounds around the church. We have a deacon of sports outreaches. His ministry is to take care of the ball fields, the gym. And so each deacon has a job description, a physical plant. We have a chairman of the deacon board. We also have on staff a director of operations. So I've got a guy that's my right-hand man on the physical plant stuff. And so he's going to work with our chairman and with the deacons. So the whole physical plant's all spelled out. So when we go through the process to put a deacon in place, we're looking at not a personality contest. We're looking at someone who's scripturally qualified who fits a physical niche. We have landscape architects. Well, you know, we have grounds. We want to develop two other areas of our property. It makes sense that you match those guys with their gift set, experience, and plug into the physical plant. Each of our deacons also have a spiritual responsibility. They're assigned to an adult Bible study class. So your C down there is the adult Bible class. So in the way the thing is structured, in every Sunday school class, you have at least one deacon. Some of the larger classes would have more. And it's their responsibility to provide some of the care and shepherding for that class. So when we're doing our training with our pastors and our deacons, basically we'll have we have a chart with a grid. You'll have the responsibilities of the pastors. You'll have the responsibilities of the deacons in shepherding and caring and coming alongside the pastors. And then the Sunday school class will be the infantry, the legs, the people that help especially care for a person. Yes, sir.
Does the deacon church Sunday school teach the class?
No. Occasionally you do. And whenever you have a deacon who has an aptitude to teach, that's the guy you're praying for to be called a ministry of the word. So the difference between the two offices, like Marsh Fant, Carl Siever, some other guys in our church, we just, hey, they're great teachers, they're great servants, and they make great pastors. But most of the times, we have six people in each Sunday school class, six different workers with a job description, how they work together. And I'll come back to a little bit of this in a moment. What I'd like to do is just give you an overview of kind of our structure. And then I want to go backwards on the notes and really push into the structure what we try to really stress, and that's servanthood. Pastors serve, the deacons serve, the church family serves. It's servanthood. And why? Because Christ is the ultimate servant. We want to be like him. So we'll work our way back to the structure, and I want to emphasize this last Roman numeral in our some discussion, some just input from you guys and questions. And there's many ways you can do this. I think it's amazing how the Lord gives so much freedom within these offices and things to configure. And this works extremely well for us. Extremely well for us. And I feel like we've got great coverage on the care of our people with the pastors. We had a lady yesterday in the hospital, major surgery. We had at least two pastors was there with the family. It was a very lengthy surgery. We have deacons that will be there. One family brings flowers on those occasions. And then the Sunday school class will be the bringing the meals to that family. And it just really works for caring. So we have three safety nets. The pastors are caring and serving. The deacons are caring and serving. And the Sunday school class is caring and serving. The adult Bible study. Okay, let's start at the beginning of this and just take the philosophy with some of the guys here with a military background. You talk about strategy. You talk about logistics. And I want to talk about the strategy, philosophy, the answer why we do this. And then the logistics is a little bit what we just covered here. So we'll deal with some theory, and then we'll come back to this practice. But this is a fantastic book, and all 66 are that way. We'd all agree on that. But I love this book of Mark, and I'd like to just share a few thoughts from it, because you can have all the organization in the world. You know, you have a lot of string on the kite, and the kite may never fly. But if you have all the structure and you don't have love, you have nothing. You have all the structure, and if you're not a servant, you have nothing. And so we're not trying to magnify our structure. We want to magnify Christ and His example as a servant. And we're trying to organize our ministry in such a way that we can serve our people well. We want to organize ourselves in such a way that we can do evangelism well. And we normally see at least one person saved a week. It should be more. It should be more. But we'll do our best. Okay, let's pick this thing up. For the blank filler outers, there are 678 verses in Mark. Mark is considered to be the gospel according to Peter. There's no question as you work for this book, Peter's influencing Mark's writing, to say the least. And obviously we believe in inspiration. But the human side of this equation, Peter is really filtering information to Mark. Mark is probably seen once in the book. There's a passage where you got a guy on the night of Christ's betrayal coming out to see what's happening in the streets. And he's seen naked and running. That's Mark. That's Mark, okay. There's no reason that story should be in there unless it's Mark. So otherwise, you have Peter here basically writing this book in the sense of using Mark as the amanuensis. The book is written from Rome approximately 64, 65 A.D., right about the time Peter is martyred. You can look this up later, but when Peter goes to the Romans, to Cornelius, to that rock band, the Italian band, he's going to preach to these guys. And his mini sermon there in Acts 10 is, I think, the outline for the book of Mark. So if you take that sermon, basically Mark is the expansion of that sermon. It's kind of the commentary, you could say. At the heart of the gospel message is to see Romans and Gentiles turn to Christ and to repent ye and believe the gospel. You're going to find from some of the ancient literature referring back to Mark that he had a nickname. His nickname was Stump Fingers. They said he had really, really small hands. But he wrote a very, very big book. In his book, you have 18 of Christ's 35 miracles. So proportionally, the shorter gospel gives more space to the miracles than the other gospels. This is an action book. This is the euthus book. This is the immediately straightway book. You have the conjunction and just throughout the book where you're connecting thought to thought to thought to thought. No breaks. Boom, 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 boom. Action, action. You know, Romans are people of action, whereas the Greeks are people of thought. When you come to this book, there's no introduction. And depending on your view of the last chapter, you could conclude that there's no conclusion. This is a book about a servant. So it doesn't surprise us. There's no record of Christ's birth in this book. Slaves, you don't record their births in the Roman Empire. This is an awesome book. It's designed for the Romans. Most of the Roman world, they were slaves. So this is neat. You're a slave. And this book's probably read to you because you only have a 10% literacy rate in the Roman world at this time. So what you have here is a book that's designed to be read. It's short. It's to be read. It is really action-packed. And so you're a slave, and you read about a slave, a servant, who conquers the world. That's a great story. So this is an electrifying story, an action book. You have this verb erkamai or acerkamai or ekerkamai, just coming, going. It's just action, 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 action. And the goal really is to win Romans. So the high watermark in the response mode is found in Mark 15:39 when the Roman centurion says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That's where this book's driving to, is for Romans, for non-Jews to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's a very, very, very powerful book. Ironically, Mark is a rich kid, it appears, from the passages in the New Testament. He had servants. It didn't come easy for him initially to be a servant. When he goes out with Paul and Barnabas, he is their under-rower. He is their servant, and he didn't like it. And he goes AWOL, Acts 13:13. I mean, he bails on them. So here's a guy who, because of his lack of servanthood, created a mess between Paul and Barnabas. Really threw those two guys into a tailspin. So it's ironic that the ultimate book on servanthood is written by Mark. And the reason is he learned to be a servant. If you're going to multiply ministry, you have to be a servant. And so you have this matter. The theme verse for the book we'll work towards, Mark 10:45, I think, the theme. When you come to this book, it's the tale of two cities, Capernaum and Jerusalem. So you have three acts. Unit one is stated, is basically the curtains when they drop, when they're pulled aside. It's the Sea of Galilee. So chapters 1 through 8, basically, spectacular journey around the Sea of Galilee, region of Galilee. Unit 2 or Act 2 is simply Jesus taking these men from the north, from Galilee region, down to Jerusalem. So the central unit here is the trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. And that is most densely, it's the most dense section of Scripture on discipleship. So if you want to study discipleship, that's it. He's walking with these guys, and he is discipling. Not that he didn't do that in the first act. But he's got a special journey, and he is preparing these guys for future ministry where he hopes to see it multiplied. And it's amazing what he teaches them in those chapters. We'll highlight a few of those points. And then finally, the last act is focused in the city of Jerusalem, chapter 11 to chapter 16. And there's a contrast between the two regions. There's no question. Largely in the region of Galilee, he was well received, especially by the common person. You go to Jerusalem, they crucify him. So there's a contrast between the cities in their response to Christ. In the book, you have hinges between the units. And this is a masterpiece by Mark. The hinge between Unit 1 and Unit 2 is the healing of the blind man in Bethsaida. The hinge between Unit 2 and Unit 3 is the healing of Bartimaeus in Jerusalem, in Jericho. And the reason for these two miracles as the book ends in that unit is because the disciples were blind spiritually. And there's the book in a literary form is going to actually work to the middle, which Jews love to do with the chiastic approach to their literature. So in the middle of the book, you have a very interesting story about one of these blind men being healed. Look with me in Mark 8:18, just so you can follow the notes right there. Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember. So the disciples had problems with seeing, they had problems with hearing, and they had problems with remembering. In this healing of the blind man, this guy had no vision. He could not see, no vision. The Lord spits in his eyes, touches his eyes, and now he sees men walking as trees. Partial vision. Partial vision. That's an improvement. And then he touches his eyes again, and he sees plainly or clearly. We would say clear vision. And I think one reason we don't have much ministry multiplication going on, we lack vision. Some pastors, no vision. Some men, they see men as trees walking. Partial vision. But what we need is men with full vision. And this whole book is really a story of these men who really had no vision of who Jesus even was. And then they had a partial vision. And then they had a full vision as to who he was. And then from that point, the Lord begins another phase of the training as to what his purpose was. And they had no vision. And then they had partial vision. And they had full vision. So really, this is a pretty neat mechanism that Mark uses in the middle of the book here to stress, I think, a parallel between the physical healing of blindness with the spiritual sight that they needed. Now, on the next page, or my notes, next page, Roman number 1, we want to talk about the person of Jesus Christ. So if we would, let's turn to Mark 1:1, and basically you have the trailhead that will lead to two summits. And being in Colorado, we love the Climber Mountains. We have 54 14ers, 14,000 plus mountains. Man, we love climbing those mountains. My goal is to climb all those mountains, you know, climb every mountain. But in this, you have this heading with two titles given. So for the reader, we're left without any guessing as to who Jesus is, his person. But when you get to the life of the disciples, they didn't have a prologue. They didn't have a preface. They're going to have to, over time, learn who Jesus is. And that's going to be Jesus' first discipleship goal with these men is to define his person with them. But notice here, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here we have these two titles, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and then the Son of God. These two titles will find their fulfillment in Mark 8:29 and Mark 15:39. So we're going to work towards these two summits in the book, right from the beginning. Then you're going to find here, at the beginning of the book, we find Jesus, where John the Baptist preaching as this voice crying in the wilderness, verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Again, you're a Roman. This is pretty cool stuff. If you lived in the Roman Empire, they're always working on roads. It's kind of like maybe where you live. They're always working on the roads. And you always got detours, and you're trying to remove the obstacles. In the Roman Empire, all roads lead to Rome, and more importantly, to the emperor. And so here, John's not talking about the 50,000 miles of first-class military highways in Rome. He's talking about, hey, let's get the obstacles out of the way. Let's have a straight path to Jesus, the king. Forget the emperor. I'm going to prepare the way for the King of Kings. So he's preparing this way through his preaching. Notice it's in the wilderness. This is awesome. So there's going to be a very unique motif in the book of Mark on a wilderness theme. And it's to draw your attention to the Old Testament wilderness of the Jews and their exodus and their promised land entrance. And you're going to see some really interesting mirroring. When we talk about the geography units, Jesus is going to follow basically the same geographic pathway that the Jews in the conquest took. It's a very, very interesting theme here of the wilderness, where they're going to come from the wilderness and they're going to cross the Jordan River and come into the promised land. Just before Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to deliver us in the second Exodus from the bondage of our sin, he's going to be there on that side of the Jordan. He's going to come up into Jericho and up into the city, just like the Jews in the conquest. Where Jesus is baptized, where was he baptized? Yes, the Jordan. What city? John tells us it was the city of Bethabara, Beth House. Abara, the place of the crossing. So Jesus was baptized at the very place, we believe, where the Jews crossed the Jordan River. His baptism foreshadowed his mission. It foreshadowed the fact that he would die, would be buried, and resurrected. So John's out here preaching in the wilderness. Jesus is going to be baptized. The Father in verse 11 says, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And three times the Father says that to Jesus in the Gospels. So we know in this chapter who Jesus is here in the prologue. Mark writes about who he is. He's the Son of God. The Father says he's the Son of God. The Old Testament in this chapter says he's the Son of God. So for the reader, we know who Jesus is. Right from the beginning, his person. And I'm going to just stress this when it comes back to our pastors and deacons. At the heart of our ministry is Jesus Christ. His person, who he is. That's what is all the things we organized ministry for is to point people to the person of Jesus Christ. And you see this being introduced here in this book. Now, the disciples didn't have the prologue. So what you have in chapters 1 through 8 is basically Jesus coming alongside some men, and he's going to do certain things to show his power and authority so they can conclude that he's very special, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's his goal. And so we're going to work through here these letters here in the outline and just give you a little sampling of what he's going to do here. And as we seek to multiply ministries, we've got to decrease. Jesus has got to increase. We've got to point people to him if we're going to multiply ministry. We give him that increase, the ministry will follow. So what I want you to see here, as he reveals his person to these men, he's going to meet them around the lake. Starts with his family. He's going to meet with two of his cousins, you know, John and James. So these aren't strangers to him. It's a shame Nazareth wasn't his base. Nazareth was a geographically very strategic location. But Nazareth did not have the faith. They did not accept him initially. They rejected his message as he opens the scroll of Isaiah. So Jesus goes to another place to basically conduct his ministry. And that will be Capernaum, which is the largest of the nine cities there around the lake. And that's very strategic. Okay, he's going to go to each of those cities around the lake. So for church planners here, for instance, on our staff, we historically have a church planning pastor. So I didn't add that one to the list. We've planted several churches. We'll share a little bit about that. We have another guy coming in September 1, Lord willing, to be a church planner. We think some of the most strategic areas are your Capernaums. In our case, the college towns is our burden for church planning, to get in the large college towns. So Jesus is going to go to the largest town on the lake there at Capernaum. Watch what he does here in the demonstration of his person and his power. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus comes into that synagogue. That's a beautiful ruins today. I've actually preached in the synagogue, then on a roof, but I've preached there, preached John 6. That's the message he preached there. But what you have is he comes and he goes into the Capernaum, on the Sabbath day, enters into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So I'm going to say right from the beginning, his power, authority is seen by his doctrine. And when we talk about multiplying ministries, at the heart of multiplication is going to be teaching about Jesus Christ, preaching about Jesus Christ. So just talking about theory, philosophy, we just want to preach Christ. And he has power seen here. And as you walk through these demonstrations of power, this is the one point that is emphasized more than any of the others. Not to downplay the other demonstrations of power, but this is one that's repeated through the whole book. His power, his authority, seen by his doctrine. And then you find in chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, let's just look at verse 27, 26, and when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. So here's the first of four exorcisms in Mark. And it's the first miracle in Mark, not his first miracle in Jesus' ministry. But this is a head-on battle against Satan and his kingdom. I mean, it's a spiritual battle, and he's telling us that. Basically, Mark's saying, here's the first confrontation. And we know in our ministries, when we go forward, every step forward, we seem to face resistance. You just feel the war. And if we're going to multiply, you're going to be under attack. It's just that simple. So what you have here is his power, authority is seen over demons. In chapter 1, verses 30 through 34, you have folks coming to the house. He heals his mother, Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 34, he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases. So we're going to say here, his power is seen throughout the book over disease. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, again, he's going to heal this paralytic. But he does something quite impressive. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power, authority on earth to forgive sins. So his power is seen here over our depravity. And he's already starting to teach his men that he's only a miracle worker on the physical outside, but he's going to work on the inside, on the heart. And he's willing to forgive and has the power to forgive sins. And the Pharisees, they made a very clear deduction. This guy's claiming to be equal to God. Only God can do this. And they were right. All right, so power over our depravity. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, you have a lot of Sabbath confrontations with these Pharisees. And basically, verse 28, in this context, he addresses the Pharisees. And he says, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And that's awesome. He's saying, I have authority over days. The Sabbath, the most important day of the Jewish week. So if he's Lord over the Sabbath, you can say he's Lord over Sunday through Friday. You can say he's Lord over every week. He is Lord over every month. He is Lord over time. He created it in the beginning. And he's saying here, I have authority over the Sabbath, over days. Mark 3, 1 through 5. You have a guy with a withered hand, and the verb that's used here illustrates that he wasn't born this way. Over time, his hand withered. And we see his power over disabilities. Then we have here Mark 4, 35 through 41. Let's just turn there for a moment. You have this incredible storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he rose, verse 39, rebuked the wind, peace be still, and the wind ceased. You know, it's just overwhelming. We see his power seen here over all dimensions of nature where even the winds and the sea obey. And then we see this incredible example with Jairus' daughter, chapter 5, verse 41. He comes to the girl who's dead, clears the room, takes a damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel rose and walked. And they were astonished, with great astonishment. What's the D there? He has power over death, authority over death. And that will be demonstrated ultimately in his own resurrection. And then you have here, finally, in this first unit, chapters 1 through 8, as he's trying to reveal his person to these men. He's going to do this twice, this repeated provision where his power will be seen over their destitute condition. Look with me in chapter 6:31. These poor guys are starving. These poor guys have had no rest. And he says, "Hey, we're going to go apart into a desert place. We're going to get some rest." Have you ever made plans for a vacation or a day off or something with your wife, and you can't wait to have that little bit of break, and you get the phone call? These guys are looking forward to this wonderful retreat into a solitary place, and what happens? Jesus invites 5,000 guys there. No rest for the weary. Work continues. And they watch the Lord provide for those. He was moved with compassion, verse 34. Verse 36, they have nothing to eat. And I love these passages because there are times in our life we have nothing. You don't know where the next, how you're going to pay that next bill. Whether at the church level or personal level, you have nothing in here to eat. And yet the Lord shows his authority over a destitute condition, over a discouragement, over a desolation. So, in this section of Scripture, you're seeing all this authority and power being demonstrated with these guys. And what he wants them to learn is who he is, his person. And as you work for these demonstrations of power in every situation except maybe two, you have this response that they marveled. And I kind of gave the responses. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were greatly amazed. They're beyond measure astonished. So the response to these demonstrations of power was wonderment, astonishment, amazement. And that's a good response. We should be amazed with Jesus Christ, his person. The only time that Jesus is said to marvel is seen in Mark 6:6. He marveled because of their unbelief. So it's a real funny twist to the word. All these examples of his power, everyone's marveling, and Jesus on one occasion says, "I can't believe you guys can't believe in me. This is unbelievable. I'm astonished. After I've done all these things, you can't see who I am?" And yet we live this way. We probably do very little by faith in our ministry. You know, what are you doing right now in your ministry by faith? Where on paper, it's not there. I mean, the bottom line, it's not there. We're not talking about foolishness, presumption. We're talking about, well, you believe God wants you to do something, but it's just not there. And it's uncomfortable. I love being in that position because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And I love being in positions where you're going to have to do it, God. And then we marvel when He does it. You know, we really do. Okay. Now, notice the conclusion to this section. In this section, Mark 6:50, as He walked upon the water, very subtle, He says, "It is I." So it was a bad night. The guys are wore out. They've just fed all those people. They can't make any progress in the lake. It's early in the morning. And Jesus is watching from a hill. He cares for them. He prays for them. And He walks in the water. They think they see a ghost. And He says, "A go, a me." That's powerful. I don't know if they caught that. And again, this is our Greek text. The Holy Spirit makes it very clear what He was stressing as He walked on water. What's He mean by that? Ego, a me. He is saying, "I'm Jehovah. I'm Jehovah." And only twice in Mark will that be used. When Jesus is under oath with the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest is so frustrated the whole evening. It's about 2:30 in the morning, and he says to Jesus, under oath, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "Ego, a me." Okay? Under oath. So, they may not have caught that "ego, a me" emphasis, but it does come to Mark now chapter 8 and verse 29, and let's look at it. "And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" All right? And he picks a deliberate location to ask the question. Where is he? He's at Caesarea Philippi. And who knows how close he is to Herod the Great's worship center. This is a monster worship center. This is world renowned. You've got the gates of hell. How many of you have seen the gates of hell there? You've been there. I mean, it's unbelievable. The rock there, and to see the foundations for this monster temple. So you have all these niches in the rocks, all these god shelves. And I almost, in my mind, I see that Jesus standing with his men, and who do you think I am? This is a high noon showdown with all the Roman gods. There's Pan, and there's, you know, all these different gods. And this is a book written to Romans. So he's at a Roman center of worship, and he says, "Okay, who am I?" "Well, here's the word on the street." "No, who am I? Who do you think?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." So the million-dollar question, who am I? You're the Christ. So chapters 1 through 8 takes us to this summit on the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to multiply ministries, we've got to preach Christ. It's just that simple. Now notice the transition. Look at 8:31 now. And he began to teach. Now you have two tenses there. And he began aorist tense. Aorist tense. So now that they know who he is, at this point, a new phase begins in the discipleship. Now he begins to continually teach on the subject as to his mission, his purpose, if you want to put that in there, the purpose, the passion of Jesus Christ. And this is a fascinating section of Scripture because it's introducing us to Act 2 or Unit 2, the 8:31 to 10:52 passage. And there's one thing in this unit that's repeated three times, and each time it's more intense and more details are given. So at the heart of this journey now, he's going to take these men after this manifestation of his person, he's going to take them to a very high mountain. I don't think that's Tabor. I think it's Hermon. Next year, Lord willing, in February, we're going to do a mountain climb up that 9,232 feet. I want to get to the top of Hermon. When you're on the top of Hermon, they say, you can see the whole promised land. I think Jesus took those men up there to give a sneak preview of the coming kingdom, for that land he will possess, and this earth. So, but in this section, you have these three predictions of his passion. And when we do our training with our pastors and deacons, these are critical passages. Because he's telling these men, okay, now I'm going to start something new with you. Here's the mission. I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be crucified. But listen, on the third day, I will rise from the grave. And Peter hears that, and what's his first response? Very fallen thinking. You know, that can't be. No, Lord. And the Lord wears him out on that, to say the least. So these men have no vision of his passion. Okay? He's going to try to give them some partial vision, which after the resurrection, they'll have clear vision. But right now, they're blind. They're blind as a bat. The second time Jesus does this thing, let's turn to chapter 9, verse 31. He does the same prediction. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Notice the response. They understood him not. And they were a little gun shy after what Peter said and how Jesus responded to Peter. They didn't even want to ask him, what does this mean? Okay. And immediately after this event, notice what these guys do. It's unbelievable. In verse 33, you've got this situation being described. In verse 34, they have this argument. But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves. Who should be what? The greatest. Jesus, who's going to humble himself even to the point of crucifixion. He just made this statement. And these guys are arguing who's going to be on top, who's the greatest. And if you have a guy seeking preeminence in your church, you're not going to multiply. If we're seeking preeminence, we're not going to multiply. The Lord won't give any grace to that worker. It's just that simple, you know. So these men, you know, you would think they would be humbled and say, wow, this is incredible. Let's believe and follow him humbly. They do not. The third prediction. Eight particulars are given in chapter 10, in verses 33 through 34. Notice their response, their misunderstanding in verses 35 and following. This is really kind of funny. James and John and Mama gets involved. You know, for the future, Jesus, you know, we got this inside track with you. You know, what would you want me to do for you? Jesus says, verse 36, and they said, you know, no big deal. Just grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and on the other hand, you know, in glory. And they were very gracious about that. The way this thing is couched in the Greek is, Jesus, we're even going to leave the choice if you want John or James on the right. Okay, so we're going to let you pick which spot. And Jesus wears these guys out. And you can see the other 10 in verse 41. They heard it. And they're just, oh, man, they're displeased. I mean, they're looking at these two guys and just, yeah. But they had the same issues. So I'm learning something in this section. That if we're going to multiply, there's got to be humility. And Paul said that one of the messages where Paul is said to have served the Lord of all humility, with many tears and all humility of mind. So in this section, just for maybe future study on your own, What you have in this second unit, the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, you have about 17 topics that Jesus teaches these men. And at the heart of this section are these three passion predictions. So they know who he is, his person, but he wants them to know his purpose, his mission, his passion. And these are some great, great, great topics to come back to. It's such an emphasis on humility, servanthood, dying to self, taking up the cross, surrender, being last, not first, a humble servant. And it concludes, really, in 10:45. And that's your theme verse of the book. And it's very interesting where it's located. It's after the third description of his passion. It's after the horrible response of James and John in that context. But here it is. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I think that's your theme verse of the book. So when it comes to pastors and deacons, we want to stress servanthood, servanthood, servanthood. If our Savior was such a servant, we who are so far inferior should be servants. And then finally, I won't go through the details because I want to get to the to some practical stuff here. How are we on time? What are we up for time? Help me out. My math is terrible.
5 minutes.
Oh, we're cooking. Okay, very good. Let me just finish a couple thoughts. Chapters 11 through 16, the third unit. They're in Jerusalem now. On Sunday, the triumphal entry, April 2nd, 30 AD, he shows his authority over the city, comes in as a king. The next day he comes in, clears and purges the temple. It's like he owned the temple. He shows his authority over the temple. He teaches for the week, especially on Tuesday as the prophet. And then as he gets to the Mount of Olives, he shows his authority, his power over the world. In fact, in the book of Mark, there are only two discourses. So this is a book written to Romans, illiterate in many cases. So it's action, action, action. So you only have two major discourses. Chapter 4 deals with the kingdom parables. And the largest, longest section on a discourse in Mark is the 13th chapter on eschatology. It's very interesting. The longest discourse in Mark is about his second coming, where he demonstrates his authority over the world. And then he goes through these various different topics here. So he presents himself king on Sunday, presents himself high priest on Monday, presents himself as prophet on Tuesday, will leave the city. Last time before his return and fulfillment of Ezekiel 40 through 48. Goes to the Mount of Olives. End times discussions are given. His longest discourse. And then during this window of time, Mark's chronology is a little different. Not inaccurate, just he places this account of Mary of Bethany. What does she do? She comes, Mark 14 verse 8, she's come aforehand to anoint my body for the burying. This is incredible. Because Jesus is going to make such a fuss over her, he's going to say, this will be a memorial to her. We're not going to forget what she's doing. Because what does she do? She understood the person of Jesus Christ. And she understood his purpose. She understood he was going to die. The disciples, no vision yet. I don't even know if it's partial vision. And certainly it's not clear vision. She had clear vision. She saw who he was and his purpose. So you have this incredible story. You then have the betrayal, the arrest, the trials, the ecclesiastical trial. He's charged with treason. He claimed to be God. The Roman civil trial. He was charged with treason, claiming to be a king. They crucify him. They crucify him. They put above his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And during those 6 hours on the cross, you have a Roman centurion. And Mark makes it very clear that where he stood on that little road, Jesus was a little bit off the ground on that cross. But that Roman centurion with his four men there, he's standing and he's been watching at eye level, the eyes of Jesus. And he's listening the whole time. You know, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. He's not heard that before from someone that's been crucified. Forgiveness for your enemies? He sees that very, very emotional scene of his cousin John there with Jesus' mother, and behold your son, and mom, behold your you know, this transition of care. You know, just he sees that tenderness. The lights are turned off at noon. That will get your attention. Okay, the lights are turned off, and he hears this central cry of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And he's watching his soldiers. This is spooky. It's so He's never experienced anything like this. And then at the end, at 3 o'clock, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, you don't cry out with a loud voice when you die in crucifixion. You have nothing left to cry out. You're done. And he saw that strength where it was almost like he had control of his life and his death. He's never seen this. And he cries out to God, you know, I commend my spirit into your hands. After he cries out, it is finished. And he dies. And what does the centurion do? The Roman. Let's look at it here, because this is this incredible statement in chapter 15. What does he say? I love what he does here. He's going to cry out to him, out, making his exclamation. Verse 39, so when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, and that little phrase stood over against him is that concept I was just sharing. He's watching eye to eye. He saw him give up the ghost. You think about it. The lights come back on. He has no idea about the temple. You can't see the temple veil rent in two. The earthquake with the rocks being rent, yeah, that'll maybe get your attention. But he's been watching Jesus and what he had said on that cross. He heard, today you'll be with me in paradise. He heard the little phrase, I thirst. He heard those seven statements. He's never seen anything quite like it. And he makes this statement. Truly, this man was the Son of God. That's powerful. Only four times that phrase is found in the book of Mark. The title, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The next several times are demons. He does those exorcisms. They had a higher Christological view of Jesus than the disciples at that time. Thou art the Holy One. Twice they said that. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that a man said, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's when you heard this book read, and you're a Roman, your servant has just died. And you were really hoping, kind of a Ben-Hur story, you were really hoping that he would win. I mean, really, that's sad. So if you heard this for the first time, the impact, here's this incredible man, the things he did for people, his compassion and his love, and there's no fault in him. So you're hearing the story for the first time, that impact, and then you have a burial. And you're reading or you're listening and you're saying, is that the end of the story? No, it's not the end of the story. So what you have is the resurrection, chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. Powerful. He's seen alive. And just as he said, he would go before them in his resurrection. We see it materialized in chapter 16. So his passion. After the resurrection, you know the story. They're going to finally understand to some degree what his purpose was, what his mission was. They're going to see clearly. And guess what they're going to do? Third point is the preaching. What are they going to do? Acts chapter 2, they're going to preach. They're going to go forth, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. So they're going to go and preach what? When you do that Acts 2 sermon, it's a person of Jesus Christ. It is his passion, his crucifixion. You crucified him, and his resurrection, and their hearts were pricked. They were convicted. And that day, you had 3,000 people repenting and believing the gospel. That's a start of the church. So to build this thing into the last point, this is the life of Jesus teaching his men his person, his purpose, and then to preach it. So regardless of your organizational structure, if I can just encourage all of us to preach Christ and Him crucified, to preach the gospel. You know, I'm not smart enough to figure it all out, but I do know if I preach Christ, if we exalt Him, we lift Him up, the potential there for all men to be drawn to Him is really real. And for us to take this lower path, not who's the greatest, who's going to sit left and right, not play those kind of games, and just be a servant. Wherever we're placed in God's work, just do the work and preach Jesus Christ and just get the gospel out and organize ministry around the person and the passion and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So when we come to the structure here, we have all the organization, but if we're not preaching Christ and we're not focused on Him as preeminent, we've missed the whole thing. The whole thing will wobble. Okay, any comments? Then we'll get to the ecclesiology here. So we're going to stress over and over to our people, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a layman, we want to be like Christ. He came to be a servant. And we need to imitate that, be a servant. Any comments on the Mark passages here? Then we'll talk about the church stuff. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, I knew that would bother someone. I'm sorry. The preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, these are important. I'm going to say the first one is the preaching there, the Roman numeral 3. But B is the supplication needed. When you go through the work of Jesus, I love it. He rises up early before day. He goes out. He finds a solitary place and he prays. He prays. That's the fuel for ministry. If we don't pray, we're not going to be ministering. You're arrogant. I am arrogant if we're doing ministry without prayer. Really. And I'm not what I'd like to be. But prayer is so important. And I would say with your wife, prayer is important. You know, if you don't have something going on with your wife in prayer, you're not doing a very good job of shepherding, not to be unkind. We've just made it our practice. We start our mornings. Our kids are all out of the house, so we have a little more. You may have to do it a different way. But we start our days usually with breakfast. I have a milkshake every morning with bananas, blueberries, flaxseed, blackstrap molasses. Just a wonderful start, and then a cup of coffee, you know. And then we read two chapters a day, not much. She'll read a chapter, I'll read a chapter. Our theme this year and last year has been prayer through the Bible. And we'll study that. We're memorizing Scripture. Last year we memorized Song of Solomon. This year we're memorizing Lamentations, which is a disaster. Mm-hmm. I don't know if we'll get that one. It's a very difficult book to memorize. But we memorize Scripture together, and then we pray for our family. We'll pray for our church. We have our church directory, and we'll work through it systematically. And then we'll pray for a certain number of missionaries. And we make that our priority. That is, we start that way each day. And of course, you know how that works. There's days you don't. You've got funerals. You've got trips. My wife's with my mother-in-law right now. Her sister just died a few weeks ago. So we don't do it every day. But when we're in town, we do it every day. And it's the greatest time of the day. There's no better time. You know, it's just a precious, precious time. So just as a family, if you're married, to spend the time in the Word together in prayer. For our staff, the greatest time of our staff, we have two meetings each week. Wednesdays is logistics, nuts and bolts. All the staff comes in, office, everyone comes in. We talk about just nuts and bolts. Fridays, what we do, right now I'm preaching through Lamentations, Hope for a Dying Nation. We have about 6-7 verses we will cover and a Bible study as a pastoral staff. And I'm horrible on application. I will exposit, explain the text, and then run short on application. It's just inevitable. And so the guys are really practically minded, wanting more application. I disappoint them every week. So I'm saying, guys, help me out. Let's talk about applications. And so we now have, for the summer at least, power groups on Wednesday nights where our staff, we study the Scriptures together. We create applications in the form of questions, four or five questions, which we put on the website, put in the bulletin. And then we talk about applications of that passage preached on Wednesday. And that really helps because that is not my strength. So I'm trying to build on their strengths. They're trying to build on mine. We try to work together. But our time in the Word of God on Fridays as a staff and then praying, there's no better time. I can't wait till tomorrow at 1:30. We do a lot together. We love riding motorcycles together. We'll climb our mountains together. We'll ski together. We'll drink Starbucks together. And we would like more time together. But our Friday Bible study and prayer, there's nothing like it. And we have some very strong-willed guys on the staff. You don't want to hire rubber, you know, you don't want yes men. So we butt heads at times, and we have our friction. But when you pray for one another, it makes all the difference. Sure. And when Joe prayed for his friends, made a difference. And these are your staff members. Okay? So, to answer your question, letter C, the self-denial and sacrifice needed. I don't care what age you are, young, middle-aged, or old. Self-denial. And the sacrifice needed, the self-denial and sacrifice. Ministry is servanthood, it's sacrifice, it's taking the cross up, you're dying to self. And we are so selfish. We are so selfish. We fight it every day. The servanthood needed. Verse